And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 11. In fact, we're going to back up a few verses to begin reading at chapter 10, verse 37. And as you turn to that particular portion of God's Word, let me orient you to what's in store. It is Chris and my plan that over the next number of weeks during the Easter season, we're going to consider the Lord Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead, as John records it for us in chapter 11 of his Gospel. And if you are familiar with the structure of John's Gospel, you'll remember that John describes for us a series of miracles that Jesus accomplishes, signs, as John rather significantly calls them. And John records for us a series of miraculous signs. And as we come to John chapter 11, we have Jesus actually raising someone from the dead. And as we read John's Gospel, we come to chapter 11, which is about halfway through. And we wonder, how can Jesus top what is described in John chapter 11? And if you read ahead even to chapter 12, you'll begin to get some insight into how Jesus surpasses even what's described in John 11. However, this morning, we're going to begin reading in John chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 37. Jesus is addressing the crowd. We break into his conversation with the crowd as he makes a very provocative statement. Will you listen? Here is the word of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that the Lord Jesus speaks to us and assures us that the one who has seen him has seen the Father. We thank you that while no one has seen God at any time, God, the only begotten Son, God, the Son, has made him known. And so we come this morning seeing Jesus in the Scriptures, but we pray that our eyes might be opened, that we might see and recognize the God with whom we have to do, a God who is concerned for those who are weak and needy, a God who in Jesus Christ extends the hope of life and life in all of its fullness. And so we pray this morning that we would not be unmoved by the picture that's painted for us of the Lord Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit of God might so impress upon our hearts the beauties of Christ, that we might be moved to trust and worship him and celebrate the great things that he does for needy sinners. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The news is not good. The messenger has made his way to the place where Jesus and his disciples are to be found, and that messenger comes as the bearer of bad news. A certain man, we're told, a certain man in Bethany was ill. And as John describes for us that scenario in the opening verses of John chapter 11, we recognize that here is someone who is in a very difficult situation indeed. In fact, as we read the small number of verses that serve as an introduction to John chapter 11, we find that the D word is already being used. We're not sure that Lazarus, because that's his name, we're not sure that he's going to make it. Things look that bad. And of course, as that messenger comes with that bleak piece of news, we're not able to distance ourselves from it because it's the kind of news that we all dread receiving. And maybe you've had the experience of receiving that news, the telephone call. Maybe an email, maybe a text, and immediately it seems that your whole perspective changes. Immediately it seems that a dark cloud overshadows your circumstances. It's like icy fingers touch your spine, because you see this man in Bethany who is seriously ill. This is not someone who is suffering from some unusual ailment. Oh, we're not told exactly what it is that's the matter with him. But as John paints the picture for us, we realize that this individual is not dealing with something that's foreign to us or alien from us. He's not suffering from something for which he has got some unique genetic disposition that makes him vulnerable to it. He's not someone who is suffering from some condition that is unusual and uncommon. In fact, what Lazarus is coming face to face with is the common condition of all of humanity, because we're all in the midst of that slow motion epidemic of death that brings back to us forcibly the reality of the fact that we are human, that we are mortal, and that death is a reality that we are constantly being confronted with. And this man, Lazarus, in Bethany, is someone who is in a declining condition. He is apparently seriously ill. There's genuine concern that this may be the end for Lazarus. And we discover in these verses that Lazarus, this man in Bethany, who otherwise might have been undistinguished, simply another victim of illness and death, this man had one conspicuous asset. This man was someone who knew the Lord Jesus and was loved by the Savior. And that is going to make all the difference in his circumstances. We hear Jesus saying, this illness is not to death. Now, of course, we know that Lazarus is going to die, but Jesus is telling us that death is not the end. Death is not the destination. It's a waypoint. It is a station. It is a milepost. It is a journey marker, but it is not the destination. And the significant factor is that Lazarus is known and loved by the Lord Jesus. So in fact, though Lazarus' condition is a difficult one, the prognosis is actually good. And that is great news. Some of you, many of you had that winter cold that swept through the congregation a few weeks back. Isn't that right? And the first day, you're not feeling so good. The second day, you feel absolutely lousy. The third day, oh, it's awful. But then you talk with someone. They say, you know, it gets real bad for a couple of days, and then you start to turn the corner. The prognosis makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because immediately, even though you feel lousy, you know that you're going to pull through. This is not the end. And that's the kind of perspective that we have on what's unfolding here in John chapter 11. I want to take us into the opening six verses of our passage. This is a conspicuous and wonderful friendship that John describes for us. We find in verses 1 through 3 a description of a friend who is in difficulties. And if we zero in on verse 3, as we will do, we discover some friends seeking help. And then moving on to verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the response of a friend, the great friend, the Lord Jesus. So these are the things that we want to consider from our passage this morning. And first of all, this friend who is in difficulties, Jesus' friend Lazarus is in trouble. He's got health problems, health difficulties, serious health difficulties. He's in a declining condition. Now, from all we can discern about Lazarus in Scripture, Lazarus was someone who was really rather well off. We discover that he was able to host Jesus and his disciples in his home. We discover that Lazarus' sister Mary was someone who was in possession of very expensive ointment. And we discover, and in fact, when we move into where we to move into chapter 12, we'll discover that Lazarus was someone who was able to host rather large and extravagant banquets in his home. He's someone who's really rather well off, and we might look at someone like Lazarus, and we might envy his prosperity. We might say, "Well, if I was as wealthy as he Lazarus was, if I had the home that Lazarus had, if I was in a position to throw big parties the way Lazarus could, would not life be absolutely marvelous?" But in actual fact, Lazarus, like all the rest of us, is someone who's susceptible to sickness and death. And so indeed, that is what happens. Lazarus becomes unwell. Lazarus is sick. He is ailing. He is declining. He needs the kind of help that money cannot buy. He needs the kind of help that money cannot buy. But Lazarus has that marvelous asset that John is going to zero in on throughout John chapter 11. Lazarus has this remarkable and wonderful asset. Lazarus is someone who is loved by the Lord Jesus. And in Lazarus' condition of dire need, Jesus is someone who is able to help him. Jesus is someone who loves and cares for needy people. You might be surprised at the kind of friends that Jesus has. Jesus has needy friends. It's good for you and me to be aware of. Jesus is not someone who only associates with those who are healthy, prosperous, well-off, good-living, upright people. Jesus' friends are people who are needy friends. That's what the Scripture tells us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus is the strong Savior, the one who is a friend of sinners. And here Lazarus declining has that friend. In fact, we might be rather struck by the fact that so much is made in these verses of Lazarus' friendship with Jesus. It seems that Lazarus is the retiring one in that family. Mary, Martha, we're always hearing about them. Mary's the one who seems constantly to be able to grab the spotlight in the gospel narrative. And then there's Martha, who seems to be the mover and shaker. And then, well, what do we know about Lazarus? It sounds like he's the quiet one. He's the retiring one. He's the inconspicuous one. And yet he's someone who's cared for and loved by the Lord Jesus. You might be here this morning as someone who, you might be the shy, retiring person. You might perceive yourself to be the one whom the Lord Jesus might not have much time for. There are lots of extrovert people. There are lots of people with conspicuous gifts, people who get things done. Surely they're the ones who capture the attention and win the affection of the Lord Jesus. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus is concerned for people who are really rather inconspicuous. And the gospel recounts that for us time after time. The widow in the crowd who thinks, if I can only come and touch the hem of his garment. And of course, Jesus immediately stopping and interacting with that woman. Zacchaeus up his tree, and the Lord Jesus stops and sees and takes notice of him. There is no one so silent or so inconspicuous as to escape the notice and the attention of the Lord Jesus. And it's good for us as the people of God to remember that. Paul, you remember, chastises the Corinthians because they had a preoccupation with those who were conspicuous and those who were notably gifted and those who were the movers and shakers. the ones who naturally grabbed the spotlight. And Paul says, well, in actual fact, consider yourselves. You yourselves were not particularly noteworthy or conspicuous people, and yet the Lord Jesus saved you. And so as the people of God, as a fellowship of God's people, it's good for us sometimes to look around. Yes, there are people that we want to talk to. We want to check in with them. How are things going? How's their project coming along? How's their ministry going? And then there are the people who perhaps you hadn't noticed, and they are there, and they have got lives with lots of things going on in them. They've got all sorts of needs of their own. They've got things going on that really it would be good for you to know about, so you can show them the love of Jesus, so you can be praying for them, so that you can demonstrate to them that in the eyes of the Savior whom you know and serve, there's no one inconspicuous or so retiring or so shy as to not be worthy of the attention and the love and the affection of the people of God. And so here's Lazarus, this rather retiring member of this group of three siblings, and wow, he's the one who, as the messenger comes to the Lord Jesus, the messenger bears that word from Martha and Mary, the one whom you love is ill. That's the message that gets carried to the Lord Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. Now, that's something the devil doesn't want you to know. The devil doesn't want you to know that people whom the Lord Jesus loves can get ill. He doesn't want you to know that people who are loved by the Savior have difficulties or trials. He wants you to think that if Jesus loves you, you're going to have wonderful days and marvelous weeks. You're going to go from strength to strength. You're going to enjoy blessing after blessing. But in actual fact, there are people whom the Lord Jesus loves who wrestle with difficulties, who grapple with trials, who struggle with sickness, who suffer from pain, who are in the grip of all kinds of hardship and trial and depression and discouragement. Those kinds of things happen. That's the message that the messenger brings. Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. There's not a question in the minds of Martha and Mary but that Jesus loves Lazarus. Nevertheless, Lazarus is ill. He's sick. He's declining. He's in a bad way. He needs help. But in Lazarus' difficulties, in Lazarus' sickness, he has someone. He has someone who loves him, the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus cares for Lazarus. And so the word gets carried through to Lazarus. J.C. Ryle says that trial and sickness cause us to be better readers of the Bible and better at prayer. The times of trial bring us to the Bible. They bring us to prayer, not because we're doing something that we think is going to impress God, that he's going to bless us, but because we come to the friend who loves us. It's in the scripture that we discover the friend who cares for needy people. It's in the scripture that we discover that we have a God who's concerned about hurting people, retiring hurting people, shy hurting people, people whose needs might not perhaps capture the attention of others. We have a God who cares about those kinds of people, and we can come then to that God with confidence. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4. We can then with confidence, let us with confidence, come before the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We can have confidence in the presence of our God, knowing that, yes, there are people whom God loves who experience trial, but knowing also that God invites us to come to him in the midst of our neediness to make those needs known to him. And that's what happens in the verses that unfold. And zeroing in on that third verse, we see these friends coming to, by way of the messenger, to make their appeal to the Lord Jesus. The sisters sent to him, sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. So they sent to him. Isn't that amazing? Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was seriously ill. Here's cause and effect. He's seriously ill, so they sent to Jesus. We might perhaps have expected he's seriously ill, so they sent for another doctor. They called in another medical team. So they enrolled him at the spa. But no, he was sick, and so they sent to Jesus. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. They responded to their trial by turning to the Lord Jesus with this petition: "The one whom you see, the one whom you love, is ill." They could have complained, couldn't they? They could have said, well, so much for Jesus' love and care for us. So much for Jesus' friendship with us. Grumble, grumble, complain, complain, doubt, doubt. No, that wasn't what they did. When Lazarus got sick, they turned to Jesus because they recognized the friendship that Jesus had with Lazarus. Isn't that a marvelous thing? They went in their trial to Jesus because they knew of the love that Jesus had for Lazarus. Interesting too that as John describes the scenario to us, Jesus was not quite in hiding, but there were people who were out to get Jesus who would dearly have loved to have laid their hands on Jesus. Did you notice that at the end of John chapter 12? And of course, you know that that reference at the end of John chapter 12 is but one of a series of escalating references to the fact that Jesus' enemies are becoming increasingly antagonistic towards him. Jesus' enemies' discomfort with what Jesus is doing and suspicion about what he's doing is rising to a murderous intensity of hatred, where their plan is that if they can get a hold on him, they will put him to death. And in verse 39, we're told that they weren't able to put their hands on Jesus. Wasn't his time yet. We know that from the Gospels. It was not yet time for the Lord Jesus. But his enemies couldn't find Jesus. They were not able to locate him. They weren't able to lay hands on him. But here are these two sisters. Living just outside of Jerusalem. They knew exactly where to find Jesus. They were able to send their messenger to the Lord Jesus. They were, so to speak, able to lay hands on the Lord Jesus. We have a Savior who is readily accessible to his people. We have a Savior who makes himself available to his people. He doesn't hide from his people. He allows us with the hands of prayer, so to speak, to grab a hold on him. That widow woman of whom we spoke earlier, he said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, if I can just make contact with him, then everything will be all right. We are able to come with great freedom of access to the Lord Jesus. We come to him with confidence in prayer. We come to a Heavenly Father with boldness in prayer because of the free access that we have through the Lord Jesus. We come with confidence. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 13 and 14 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you." If you want to know the Lord Jesus, Jesus makes himself available to people who come to him in their neediness. And that may be a very important lesson for you to realize and for you to lay a hold on this morning, because you may sense yourself to be very far from God. You may sense yourself to be in a bad place because of sin, because of failure, because of any one of a multitude of things. And you might be inclined to say, well, Jesus is not going to be interested in someone like me. Jesus is someone who's inaccessible to a person like me. In actual fact, Jesus is someone who invites us to come to him. He makes himself known to us. He makes himself accessible to us. He makes himself available to us. He has all the time in the world for his people. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Are those the words that we were singing earlier?
Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. The presence of the Lord Jesus is not locked into one or other place. It's not located or it's not tied to this building. When you're in that difficult workplace tomorrow morning, when you need the help of a friend, the Lord Jesus is there to be reached by you. He's accessible to you. When you're in the situation where you're just simply alone and you feel very, very alone indeed, that great sense of depressing aloneness where it's just you and your difficulties, your trials, and your problems, the Lord Jesus is accessible to those who reach out to Him in their neediness, trusting in Him. And here these sisters are able to get a message through to Jesus very easily. We're not told that the messenger had to do anything heroic. Jesus was there to be found by that messenger. And they bring the message to the Lord Jesus: the one whom you love is ill. That's a prayer, isn't it? It's an address to the Lord Jesus. It's a prayer. It's a very simple, direct, to-the-point prayer. Sometimes we get hung up on prayers, don't we? I don't have the vocabulary to do it. I don't have the flowery phrases. I'm not able to quote the scripture verses that other people quote in their prayers. I'm not able to pray. Here I am trapped with my difficulties, my trials, my problems. I can scarcely even know how to put them into words. I can't think of a Bible reference that describes the situation I'm in. Here's this messenger. The one whom you love is ill. Help is needed. Do something. That's what's happening here. Someone in their need is reaching out to Jesus. Very direct, very straightforward, very kind of cut to the chase, bottom line, no frills or bells kind of prayer. This is the situation. Someone is ill. Someone's in need, and it's someone whom you love. Well, what a confidence we have. Remember the description that Jesus gives to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how not to pray. He talks about how to pray, but he talks about how not to pray. And in fact, he's got a whole list of things that you don't do when you're praying. And one of those things is, he says, don't be like the pagans, because they heap up empty phrases. They've got great big vocabularies of prayer language and prayer terms and petitions that they use. And not only do they use them, and not only do they use them in ways that would take your breath away, but they use them over and over and over again. What are they doing? They're trying to get God's attention. They're trying to say, listen to my oratorical skills, listen to my eloquence, listen to the wonderful way that I'm able to communicate with you. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. When you pray, you come to your Heavenly Father. The child comes to her father, and she addresses her father very directly. She doesn't beat about the bush. She doesn't use flowery, extravagant language. She says, Daddy, this is what I need. Help. Here's the situation. Help me with it. And so this prayer comes with great directness. These pagans that Jesus describes who seek to impress God with their flowery language and their lengthy prayers, they desire to be heard by God on account of those things. Why is it that Martha and Mary anticipate that Jesus is going to heed the request that they bring on behalf of their ailing brother? Why is it that they expect that Jesus is going to be interested? Why is it that they anticipate that Jesus would want to do anything for their brother? They don't say, Jesus, remember that great big feast that we had a few weeks ago that you were the guest of honor? Do you remember how how Lazarus treated you like royalty on that occasion? And do you remember how Lazarus saw to it that the guest room was all redecorated and renovated because you came to stay in it? And don't you remember how Lazarus was able to drop everything when you showed up unexpectedly and bring you in and treat you as someone who's really important? They didn't point to the treasury of merit that Lazarus had accumulated. They simply said, Lord, the one that you love, he's ill. He's sick. They don't say the one who loves you is sick. Now we have there's no question at all that Lazarus must have loved the Lord Jesus. They were friends. But that's not what Martha and Mary point to. They don't point to Lazarus' love for Jesus. They don't point to the extravagance of Lazarus' hospitality. They don't point to the faithfulness of his care for the Lord Jesus. They don't point to the reverence and respect with which Lazarus treated Jesus. They said, Jesus, you love Lazarus. He needs your help right now. And that's the confidence that we have coming into the presence of our God with our prayers. We come on the basis of our God's love for us, a love that's expressed to us in Jesus the Savior. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or as John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. He shows his love for us. He demonstrates his love toward us. Remember Philip saying, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus saying, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. We have a God who takes the initiative to show love to unlovely people. He takes the initiative to have compassion on needy people. He takes the initiative to pour his grace into the lives of those who have no claim whatsoever on his goodness. And when we come to our God, we come to our God with confidence because God has shown his love to us. And by faith, we have embraced the Savior whom he has presented to us. And with that confidence, then, we're able to come with boldness to our God, not saying, Lord, look how much I love you. And not saying, Lord, my mind was filled with lofty thoughts of you all week. I just couldn't get you out of my mind all week. I had such pious thoughts. And now I need help. We're not going to get much help if that's the basis on which we come to God. We come to God on the basis of his love shown to us, a love that the eyes of our faith are open to recognize and our minds are amazed that God should love us. Who will separate us, says Paul? Who will separate us from the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the sword? It's not who separates you from our love to you. It's who separates us from your love toward us. All the trials that we go through, those trials are insufficient to separate us from the love of our God. And so the sisters come to Jesus, and they simply say, the one whom you love is ill, is sick. As Augustine says, it's as if they're saying, it's enough that you know because you don't abandon the one whom you love. So they make their need known, and then we discover the Lord Jesus responding. Jesus responds, and skipping down to verse 6, here's Jesus' response. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, someone said that's the great non sequitur. That's not what we expected. The appeal comes. It's an appeal soundly made on the basis of Jesus' love for Lazarus. And when Jesus hears that appeal, he stays 2 more days at the place where he was. And I guess we might perhaps be impressed by the fact that Jesus is not panicked by what's going on. I'm guessing that at this point, Martha and Mary are pretty agitated and panicked and distressed at what they see happening to their brother. But the Lord Jesus is not panicked or taken by surprise or thrown into confusion or bewilderment when this petition gets reported to him. And I want you to take comfort from that. The Lord Jesus is not going to be panicked by anything that you tell him about the trials that you're experiencing. You're not going to get any hand-wringing from the Lord Jesus. You're not going to see any confusion or any panic or any bewilderment on the part of the Savior. Our God knows the end from the beginning. In this case, the Lord Jesus knows how this is going to end up. And in fact, Jesus speaks about that in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, this illness is not going to lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The illness will not lead to death. That's not the destination. That is a waypoint. That's a marker, a road marker. It's a milestone, but that's not the destination. That's not the destination. In fact, says Jesus, the glory of God is going to be manifest in this, and the Son will be glorified through it. Now, here's the amazing thing for us to notice. The Lord Jesus is telling us that Lazarus' story, that Lazarus' biography is intimately tied up in the biography of the triune God. Lazarus' life is intimately tied up in the eternal glory of God. That's an amazing thing. You and I would never have heard of Lazarus or Martha or Mary, but for the fact that they were friends of the Lord Jesus, but for the fact that their lives became intimately entwined with His. We'd never have heard of them otherwise, but Jesus befriended them. And Jesus looks at His ailing friend in the midst of trial. And Jesus says, the Father is going to be glorified in this. The Son is going to be glorified in this. The triune God is going to reap a harvest of glory from this life, from these lives. It's as if these nobodies have been brought into the family of God because of their friendship with Jesus. And in fact, of course, that's exactly what has happened. And that's what Paul says has happened to us. As Paul unfolds the glories of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you have been adopted. You have been plucked from obscurity. You have been plucked out of obscurity from nothingness. You have been adopted to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved Son. He has united us with the Lord Jesus so that we become like the poor woman, the beggar who becomes the bride. It's the fairy tale, isn't it? The beggar girl who becomes the bride of the prince. That's what we were reading about in Isaiah chapter 58, the one who was the unworthy bride. And here comes God to establish a covenant of peace, an enduring covenant with her, to make her His glorious bride, so that the one who seemed destined to be plunged into obscurity and lostness now becomes the bride of the everlasting God. And so in Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him, we are adopted. Those who received Him, remember John's words in John chapter 1, those who received Him, who believed in His name, to them gave He the right, He gave the authority to be called the children of God. And we're plucked out of obscurity. And what a confidence that gives to us, that in Jesus Christ, we who otherwise would be nobodies, we who otherwise would be in the utmost of distress, we become the sons and daughters of God. The name Lazarus means God helps. God helps. And here comes God in the form, in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Here comes Jesus to show the love of God to ailing, sickening Lazarus. Oh yes, the timing takes us a little bit by surprise because Jesus waits for a couple of days, but God's timing is perfect. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We confidently come to God in our childlike neediness because God is our Father in Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
And you know what? That is good news. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that we might indeed hear with joy and gladness the good news of the gospel. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are unable to lift a finger to save ourselves. Yes, we are under sentence of death. But how we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has come into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. We thank you that he has come to befriend sinners. What a friend for sinners. So, our Father, I pray that today we might not excuse ourselves from eligibility to be friends of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus comes to people who are needy. He comes to people who are shy and retiring. He comes to people who are overlooked. He comes to those who are downcast, despondent, and ailing. And he comes to show mercy and love, not because we deserve it, but because the Savior is a gracious Savior. I pray that we would see and recognize the Lord Jesus, that our hearts might be moved to faith and love, and that we would rejoice to have such a friend as this. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.